Our Old Testament lesson for today is that psalm that Hannah just read, Psalm 51, reading verses 1 through 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are blameless in your sentence and justified when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me in me a willing spirit. And our New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, reading verses 20 through 33. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Back when I went to Columbia Theological Seminary, from the time I arrived on campus as a first-year student, I began to hear about this huge hurdle you have to get over to graduate, the dreaded senior sermon. Senior sermon. Everybody talks about it. The ordeal, the excruciating effort of it all, the tension of preparing for your big night. In order to graduate, every seminary student has to preach that sermon in the school chapel on a Tuesday evening when the entire seminary community is gathered, including some folks from the surrounding neighborhoods of Decatur, Georgia, and a panel of faculty professors is there with their pens and their notepads to grade you on your presentation, how you speak and what you say, how theologically correct or incorrect you are, how creative you are, all those things. And if they pass you, you graduate. And if they flunk you, you don't. It's as simple as that. So, the pressure to do well on your senior sermon is immense, and it begins to build from the first month you enroll, and it grows more and more intense until ultimately you get your assigned Tuesday night during your final year. For those who do a Master of Divinity, it's 3 years of worry. For those who do their Doctor of Ministry, it's 4 years. I chose to do Doctor of Ministry, so 4 years of dread. And I finally got to preach my senior sermon in February of my last year there. And it's safe to say that, true to form, I had built up this individual sermon to be the absolute pinnacle of my study and work and effort of those 4 years. If I did a good job and I impressed my teachers, I passed, and the way was clear for me to graduate and accept a call to any church who wanted me. If I bungled it, I would fail and face the abject humiliation of remaining in school another semester and maybe even a second extra semester after that until I preached an adequate senior sermon. Okay, with all that on the line, the pressure we senior students felt, it's not surprising that all of us loaded up our sermons with a bunch of things we hoped would impress our teachers who were grading us. We quoted long passages from John Calvin and Karl Barth and Richard Niebuhr and other highbrow theologians to whom they, our professors, had introduced us. We included lots and lots of Greek and Hebrew words and their oh-so-cool definitions. We made sure that we highlighted the real-world implications of our scripture passages and how we thought they would impact the sociological and political milieu of our current listeners. When my big night came, I was really ready, man. I had all that stuff in spades, and I was bursting to show the Tuesday night chapel crowd how much Jim Morgan knew and how smart and clever and well-spoken, not to mention delightfully funny he was. As the organ prelude was being played that evening, I had to consciously keep my left foot from tapping the parquet floor like a metronome. I knew that somewhere in the pews out there, my sweet wife Annette was sitting and praying fervently for me. And I had a few friends who showed up for moral support, invisible in the back, who may or may not have smuggled in beers with them. The call to worship by the provost took forever. The confession of sin was way too long. And the guy praying the pastoral prayer was just showing off. And then finally it was my turn. I rose from my seat on the front pew, took two stair steps up to the platform, and then turned to make the final traverse up to the venerated old wooden pulpit. And as I drew near, I looked at the side of it that was facing me, and I saw something that only a preacher in that particular spot could possibly glimpse. As you approach the Columbia Seminary Chapel pulpit from behind, ready to put your manuscript on the Bible that crowns it, there visible to you, and only you, is an ancient brass plate, really old and tarnished, but with an engraved message that is still visible. I stared at it for a few seconds before opening my folder. The message carved on the brass plate said simply, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Honestly, it stopped me in my tracks. Just that one simple phrase, the scripture we're looking at today, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I paused, quickly running through the sermon I was about to preach, plenty of quotes from all the major theologians, lots of Greek words, an abundance of learned opinions on the state of the world, but Jesus? Would my congregation that Tuesday evening at the Columbia Seminary Chapel in Decatur, Georgia, see Jesus in my sermon? I wasn't sure. Well, I preached what I had anyway. I didn't have much choice in the matter. I don't even remember right now the scripture I used. I could probably dig up some files and find out. But in the end, I actually got decent grades from the faculty panel that was evaluating me, and I passed senior sermon, and I graduated on time. But I will never forget that moment of stepping in the Columbia Chapel pulpit and suddenly seeing that brass plaque, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I found out later that unbeknownst to all lower level students, that plaque was a famous surprise, a secret, closely guarded by everyone who had preached there. I also learned that the women students and faculty who preached would usually take the wide cloth bookmark in the pulpit Bible and pull it down to cover up the first word in the sentence so that it wouldn't say, "Sir." For the women then, it just said, "We wish to see Jesus." But I'm really glad that I was so shocked and jolted as I encountered that phrase getting up to preach my senior sermon, because from then on, it stayed with me nearly always as I tried to be a minister. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Every time I wrote a sermon, every time I spoke to a class, every time I preached in a church, every time I talked to someone as a pastor, every time I differed with someone, that phrase was not far from my mind. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And if you notice, given the choice of four lectionary readings each Sunday, Old Testament, Psalm, Gospel, or Epistle, I most often choose the Gospel. Probably more than I should, actually. But it's just so important to me in the limited time we do get to study the Bible that we look at Jesus and the things he said and did and calls for us to do. And actually, I think we could call it quits right now just to say that about you and me. Do we have it on our minds as we live our lives, as we talk to people, make our posts online, and react to things around us? "Sir, ma'am, we wish to see Jesus." Do people see Jesus in you and me? And so, all right, let's pause that thought for a minute and look at the scripture that it comes from. Verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" So the Passover festival has come to Jerusalem, and sort of like Mardi Gras in New Orleans, people came from all over the world to see it, some to worship and some just for the spectacle. And these Greeks have come to the festival, but they've also heard about Jesus and have come to see him too. And they find Philip, who, by the way, is the only disciple with a Greek name, and they ask if he could help them get a meeting with Jesus. So Philip gets his friend Andrew, and together they go to Jesus and tell him that. And then Jesus says something strange. In response to hearing that Greeks have come and asked to see him, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What does that mean, do you think? Well, there are two terms that we need to understand. One is the way Jesus, and by extension, the gospel writer John, uses the word "hour." It does not actually mean 60 minutes, of course. Do you remember the early part of John chapter 2 when Jesus is at the wedding at Cana and they run out of wine and his mother Mary comes up to him and says, "Do something." And Jesus tells her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Do you remember that? And what he means by that is he has a timetable for his life and ministry, and there is a period of years when he'll do various parts of it. He'll choose his disciples, he'll preach and teach and heal, and then there'll be a time when he will be glorified. So he's telling his mother that his hour or time for ministry has not yet come. Of course, he does the miracle anyway, saves the wedding reception. But in spite of that not being his hour. But now, with the coming of these Greeks to see him, Jesus realizes the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? Well, in the Gospel of John, we see over and over that Jesus refers to his death and resurrection as his glory. It's the way he will be glorified when he goes to the cross. So somehow when these Greeks show up asking to see him, it is the definitive sign to Jesus that his time for teaching, healing, and doing miracles is drawing to a close, and his time for him to die has begun. And my question is, why is that? Why does the arrival of Greeks asking to see Jesus signify that it's time for him to be glorified, that is, to go to the cross? Well, I think the answer goes all the way back to the beginning of the gospel and continues straight through the book, that Jesus had come to save the world, not just the Jews. And as long as the news about his ministry stayed only with Jewish people, then he hadn't finished his work. He hadn't accomplished everything he needed to do. But right here, with these Greeks coming to town asking to see him, he knows, my word has gotten out beyond the Jews. Greeks, Romans, Gentiles are hearing too. Now, finally, the world has heard of the mighty acts of God. My words have reached the cosmos, everybody. And that is what the arrival of these Greeks signifies to Jesus. And right then, he knows, mission accomplished. I've taught and modeled what I needed to. The world has heard of the love of God. Now the one thing remains, I need to die on the cross so that everyone in the world might have a chance for eternal life. That is what Jesus means when he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says a few things that at first may seem very strange, so we need to unpack them. Jesus says, verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, don't get too hung up on the word hate there. It can just as easily be translated reject. Those who love their life lose it, and those who reject their life in this world will keep it. In other words, if you're going to bear much fruit for Jesus, then you're going to have to reject the attitude of being like everybody else, doing what other people do. You don't get to hold grudges like they do, talk mean like they do, be self-centered like they are. Being like Jesus means that you sublimate the individual to the collective. You reject the me culture and embrace the we culture. That everything isn't about you and your rights and your privileges. It's about thinking first about others and less about you. It's like the reason we all wear masks or get vaccinated. It's not about me any longer. It's about we. Did you ever plant a garden? And after you prepared the soil, got it all soft and mixed up, then you laid out the rows? When I would do it as a kid, I would take a little tree branch that was lying on the ground and put it in the dirt and drag it 10 feet or so in a straight line, or as straight as I could get. And then I'd open a pack of seeds that I bought up at a Pates Hardware in Laurel Hill. And I'd go along that trench I had dug and drop the seeds in, one every 3 or 4 inches. And then with my hands, I'd push the edges of the trench together and pat down that moist, cool, black soil so that the seeds would be buried. And I repeat that process for each packet of seeds. And then finally, take a small stick, y'all probably remember how to do this, and put it through the package, being careful to display the picture on front. And then I crammed the other end of the stick into the ground at the foot of the trench I dug, and the picture on the seed packet will tell me what was planted in each row. So if the picture showed that I had planted radish seeds on one row, I could be sure that the tiny little leaves that sprouted up were going to turn into radishes. And if I planted peas, that row was going to be peas. If I planted turnip seeds, turnips would sprout up. There was no way a butter bean seed was going to sprout into a tomato plant. The seed determined what would grow there. And I know that sounds simplistic, but that's exactly what Jesus was meaning when he talked about the wheat. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He was realizing that it was time for him now to die, to be glorified, as he put it. And if you keep a grain of wheat in a jar, it stays as just one grain. But if you bury it, it'll sprout a whole new wheat plant with many multiples of wheat grains. In other words, the next step for Jesus is to die and be buried, and that will ensure that his love and grace will multiply more than ever. So, think about this. If that corn seed is planted and sprouts up, what is it going to grow into? Corn, right. You win the prize. And lots of corn, too. One plant will have several ears of corn, and each ear will have hundreds of corn kernels on it. So if Jesus died and is buried, and follows his image on out, what does his sprout look like? If corn results in corn and wheat results in wheat, then what does planting Jesus result in? More little Jesuses. Yes. In other words, if you're going to follow Jesus, then you're going to become a little Christ, which is what the word Christian means. At that point, your life is no longer focused around you and you doing what you please. It's about you doing what Jesus pleases. And your life is no longer nobody's business but yours. Everything we do, every decision we make is Jesus' business, what Jesus wants. Not my will, but thy will be done. Sir, ma'am, we wish to see Jesus. Isn't that what everybody wants to see from us? Not just in the churches, but from church people, people who claim to be the followers of Jesus. Somebody meets you or reads your post on Facebook. Are they seeing Jesus? Aren't you part of the fruit that Jesus bore by dying like a kernel of wheat? That you and I would be the little Jesuses that sprouted up when he died. Sir, ma'am, we wish to see Jesus. I hear people say sometimes, can't nobody make me do nothing. Okay, but can Jesus make you do something? I do what I want, and it ain't nobody's business but mine. Yeah, okay, but those who love their life lose it, and those who reject their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So I'm here to tell you that those good old independent, I'm an American arguments about individual liberties, they don't work in a relationship with someone you call Lord. Yes, it's a fine attitude with your country, the U.S. government. It's fine there to stand up for your rights and insist that no one curtails your liberties as a citizen of the USA. But if you have a Lord, if you're going to call Jesus your Lord, then you have to be willing to give up those same liberties to Christ in order to be obedient to your Lord Jesus. As the old saying goes, you can say no, and you can say Lord, but you can't say no, Lord. Disobey the one you've pledged to absolute obedience. So now that you know all this, do you still want to be a Christian? Maybe you didn't know what following Jesus entailed, what making him Lord meant. Being a disciple of Christ means that we submit our will to his will, that we subjugate our rights to his lordship. It's the cost of discipleship, and it's real. We don't get to do everything we want. We aren't totally independent. We can't say it's nobody's business but ours. It changes our attitude about wearing masks, getting vaccinated, about how we act at home and work, what we post or repost on Facebook. Everything we do or say is under the lordship of Jesus. We reject a life of selfishness, and instead we love our neighbors as ourselves. When people look at our lives now, somehow, they need to see Christ. I think back on the old wooden pulpit at Columbia, and the surprise of reading that tarnished brass plaque as I stood up to preach, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I think, what if we had one of those same plaques in other places in our lives? Like, as you sit down to discipline your kids, and you look up and see it on your wall, or you need to have a difficult conversation with someone at work, and right as you begin speaking, you see it on their desk, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Or when you log into Facebook, a photo of it comes up before you can post anything. What if that old brass plaque was on the dashboard of your car right when somebody cuts you off in traffic? Man, it would be so helpful to be reminded of that one simple phrase in so many situations we go through every day, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Perhaps a good way to finish up this morning is to pray the prayer together that is our Old Testament lesson from Psalm 51. The legend is that King David wrote it after he repented from committing adultery with Bathsheba and sending her husband to the front lines to be killed. It's a song we sing every Sunday here as part of our confession of sin. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If the season of Lent is about anything, it's about that, repentance, about realizing that our heart needs to be recreated. And our understanding for certain that our spirit this day needs to be renewed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then, maybe, as people observe our lives, they can say, sir, ma'am, we are seeing Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, give me the strength to put others first, to let you be Lord over me, over my ego, over my will, over my right, to do just as I please. Give me a heart to love my friends, family, neighbors, even my enemies, more than myself. Help me to live in such a way that people will see you living in me. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.